All right, you can open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy. And we're going to be in the last chapter, which is chapter 4. I have preached from the first half of this chapter not too many weeks ago. Today I'm going to preach from the second half of 2 Timothy chapter 4. As you know, this is the last letter of the Apostle Paul. He was in a Roman prison when he wrote this letter to Timothy, awaiting execution, which took place not too long after he penned this letter. He was decapitated at the command of the Emperor Nero. Paul knew that his execution was near. He had no way of knowing exactly when, but he knew that it would only be a matter of a short time before he went to meet the Lord. He was approximately 60 years of age. So this is the last book, the last letter of Paul. And so as we read the last half of this chapter, and we are reading the last words of the last letter of the Apostle Paul. Obviously, if you know that you are about to die, and not everybody has the opportunity to know that, death comes unexpectedly and suddenly for so many people. But there are some who have the opportunity to know approximately when they're going to die, or they know that they are soon to die. If that's the case, your last words are going to be the most important words to you. They are the words that you would want to say with your dying breath. So you're not talking trivia here at this point. You're not talking, and not that anything that Paul wrote was trivia, it wasn't, because it was all divinely inspired. But certainly his heart was wanting to communicate to his young spiritual apprentice, his son in the faith, the young man that Paul had mentored and tutored and taught, the man that Paul won to Christ and who became an ardent servant of the Lord and a helper to the Apostle Paul. And so Paul is addressing this star pupil, if you please, who had become the first pastor of the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was later pastored by the Apostle John after he had written the book of Revelation and had been banished to Patmos. He was later released, and he went on to pastor the church of Ephesus. In fact, church historians tell us that the Apostle John, the only man to live and die of natural causes of the apostles and disciples, was in his probably early 90s when he died. And they say that he actually died preaching in the pulpit at the church of Ephesus. What a way for a man of God to go. So that the church of Ephesus had a great legacy. It was founded by the Apostle Paul. It was pastored by Timothy, pastored by the Apostle John. What a privilege that church had to be able to sit under the ministry of those men. So Timothy, at the time that he's writing this letter, is the pastor of the church of Ephesus, and Paul is writing him his final letter. So let's begin reading in verse 6 and work our way through the end of the chapter. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Again, he knows he's going to die. He's ready to die. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? If you're not ready to die, you're not ready to live. You can't possibly know how to live if you're not ready to die. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not ready to die. You're not ready to die. You don't want to die without the Lord. You don't want to die and go to a devil's hell, do you? If there's a heaven, there's a hell. If there's a God, there's a Satan. If there's righteousness, there's unrighteousness. You don't want to die and go to a devil's hell. You really don't. It's forever. You don't get a second chance. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. Nobody's going to pray you out of hell. It's forever. If you don't know the Lord, you're not ready to die. You can trust the Lord as your Savior today. You can give your heart to Christ today. And I hope that you will. Because you're not ready to die if you don't know the Lord. Paul said, I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to die. The time of my departure is at hand. It's close. And then he said the three things that I would hope that each one of us would want to say when we come to this moment. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have fought a good fight. The Apostle Paul recognized that this was a fight. This is not a game we're playing. This is a battle. We're in a battlefield. We're not on a playground. This is a real battle. A real enemy. Real casualties. Paul said, I fought a good fight. Paul didn't spend his life playing around, messing around, treating his life and his work frivolously. He knew the seriousness of it. He gave himself to the cause. He gave himself to the fight. He was a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so ought we be. If you're looking for an easy road, if you're looking for game time, recreation time, social time, forget being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's not what it's all about, folks. The devil would have you spend your life playing games and then get on a slide on the playground and slide all the way into the lake of fire. Spend your life accomplishing nothing of importance. Spend your life not in the fight. Paul was in the fight. He suffered the consequences. He had real enemies. He had real attacks against him. He faced death often, persecution. He knew what it was like to be in a fight. I have fought a good fight. I didn't run from the fight. I didn't ask to be released from the fight. I didn't try to get out of the fight. I was at the front lines, and I stayed on the front lines. I don't know about anybody else in this room or anybody else that's watching, but you're looking at a guy who never, ever wants to retreat from the fight. Never. I don't want to retreat. If you want to retreat, go ahead. If you want to go back to the back echelons, that's fine. Do what you got to do. I want to be out front. I want to be where the enemy's at. I want to be at the tip of the spear. Wherever the enemy is attacking, that's where I want to be defending. And where the enemy is defending, that's where I want to be attacking. Paul was a warrior. I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. This is my course. God gave me my job assignment. He gave me a duty. He gave me a responsibility. I have not failed to live up to my assignment. I didn't skip out. I didn't drop out. I stayed at my post. I stayed where I was sent. God gave me a position. God gave me a place. And wherever God gave me, I was true to my calling. I stayed on the wall. I didn't shirk my duty. I didn't leave my post and force somebody else to fill in the gap because I wasn't willing to be faithful. I recognize that I'm in a fight. I recognize that we are in a fight, and I'm not going to let somebody else do what is my job to do. I'm not going to let somebody else be forced to fill in the gap that I vacated because of my cowardice or my comfort zone was violent, whatever. I stayed true to my post. I finished my course. Thirdly, I have kept the faith. If you and I can come to this moment in our lives and we can say those three things, our lives will have been an astounding success. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks about us. It doesn't matter what anybody says about us. It doesn't matter what anybody writes on Facebook about us. It doesn't matter what anybody puts out on emails about us. It doesn't matter what anybody whispers about us. If we can come to this moment and we can say honestly before God, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. We will have been a successful Christian. That should be our goal. Settle it now. Determine now. I will fight a good fight. I will finish my course, and I will keep the faith. Make that decision now, and you probably will. Verse 8, henceforth, there was laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, thank God, we are not going to be standing before men at the judgment bar in eternity. I'm so glad I'm not going to be standing before a group of preachers at the judgment bar. And I'm so glad I'm not going to be standing before those who are critical and malcontented and those who oppose the work that God has given to me. I'm glad I'm not going to be standing in front of them. We're all going to stand before the righteous judge, the Lord God. He's a righteous judge. He knows right from wrong. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows our hearts. He knows everything about us. And he will judge according to righteousness. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. By loving his appearing, it doesn't mean that we think ourselves special. It doesn't mean that we think ourselves extra good. I know some Christians that walk around with this air about them, and they talk about their appearance before the Lord, and they do it with an air of piety and of pride and oh boy, I can't, oh, I know I'm going to be somebody. I know I'm going to be important. I'm going to be somebody in heaven. Now, you family members that have been listening to me preach for over 40 years, don't holler out the number on this one. There was a man who had survived the Johnstown flood, Pennsylvania, who died and went to heaven. And they were having people come one by one before the Lord and say a word about where they came from and their life and so forth. And this fellow could not wait until it was his turn, because he wanted to stand in front of the Lord and all the angels and everybody, and he wanted to tell about how he survived the Johnstown flood. He was chomping at the bits. He was so proud of himself because he survived the Johnstown flood. So he's in line, and the line's going slowly, and he gets a little bit closer, a little bit closer, a little bit closer to the front. And now the person right in front of him finishing up his story, and he's just about to walk up the steps and go on the stage and make his presentation in front of God and all of heaven. But just as he steps up to the platform, there's an angel standing there, and the angel whispers in his ear and says, "Don't forget, Noah is in the audience." That's not what he's talking about. Loving his appearance means the privilege and the honor that is ours to be able to see, to be able to meet, to be able to embrace, to be able to feast our eyes upon our Savior that went to the cross of Calvary, shed his blood, and died on the cross for our sins. And to recognize him for who he is, as a gracious, merciful God, that we do not deserve his salvation. We have done nothing to earn it. We're nothing but sinners deserving the wrath of heaven and in eternity in hell. But in his grace and mercy, he reached down his hand of love, pulled us up from the miry pit, placed our feet on a solid rock, and gave us everlasting life. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. Believe me, the world, the unsaved world, the enemies of God are not going to love his appearing. Because when he appears for them, it will not be a warm reception. He will come with 10,000 of his angels and of his saints, and he will forever put down the forces of Satan and sin. And with the word of his testimony, he will destroy them once and for all. And each and every one of them will follow their master, Satan, into the depths of the lake of fire. Believe me, they are not looking forward to seeing the appearing of Jesus Christ. But we who have served him, we who have followed him, we who have given him our lives, we who love him, we who are willing to fight that good fight, we who are willing to keep that faith and to finish that course, it will be good to see our Savior. It will be worth it all, the song says, when we see Jesus. Do thy diligence, Timothy, to come shortly unto me. Please come right away. Why? Because he didn't have long. He didn't have long to live. And he wanted to see Timothy before he died. He loved this man. You get the feeling from the scriptures that Timothy was his was his right arm. Timothy was the man who loved Paul and was willing to be taught from him and loyal to him when others were not. Timothy never left his side, never left his friendship, never left his enthusiasm for Paul. He loved him. Paul said, please come shortly. Do your diligence. Do your best. He was pastoring in Ephesus. Paul was prisoner in Rome. Please come as soon as you can. I want to see you. And then he said, verse 10, very matter-of-factly, for Demas hath forsaken me. I read that verse a lot when people forsake me and say all kinds of evil things about me. People who said they were my friends, people who said they loved me, these phony friends, these pretenders. I will often read that little verse right there and remind myself that this is not unusual. If you are a man of God and you're teaching the truth, you're going to be forsaken. That's just the way it is. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Cretans is in Galatia, Titus until Dalmatia. Now, he doesn't say anything negative about Cretans and Titus, so apparently these were still faithful, loyal men, but Paul had given them an assignment, and they were off doing their duty. Cretans was serving the Lord in Galatia. Titus was serving the Lord in Dalmatia. But Demas had forsaken Paul and had loved the world and gone to it. By the way, just for those of you that are a little bit more serious in your Bible study, let me just give you some of the names. And will give you kind of a little, if you, it'd be hard to write them. Maybe I actually can make a copy of this and give them to you one day. But here are the names of the associates of Paul, just for those of you that are interested and those of you that like to study. I'll give it to you, first of all, the missionary companions, and then the co-workers, fellow prisoners, and supporters. The first group has 19 names in it. The second group has 16. These names are all found in Scripture. You'll read them either once or more than once as you go through the epistles of Paul. Aquila, Aristarchus, Barnabas, Epaphras, Gaius, Justus, Luke, the great physician, the beloved physician. Jesus is our great physician. Luke is a beloved physician. He never left Paul's side. He was Paul's personal doctor. He wrote the book of Luke. He was loyal to Paul, was always near him. He also wrote the book of Acts and all the missionary journeys. When you read the personal pronoun we as you read the book of Acts, that's Luke speaking. Marcus, Onesimus, Philemon, Priscilla, Secundus, Silas, Sopater, Tertius, Timothy, Titus, Trophimus, and Tychicus. And the co-workers and fellow prisoners, Andonicus, Apphia, Archippus, Carpus, Demas, the man that mentioned here that forsook Paul, Epaphroditus, Erastus, Lucius, Lydia, Jason, Junia, Nymphas, Onesiphorus, Phoebe, Tyrannus, and Urbane. Those are the names of the people that supported Paul, traveled with him, or maybe were fellow prisoners, went to jail for him, risked their life for him, etc. Of course, here now we're reading that Demas forsook Paul. Only Luke is with me. There he is, the beloved physician. Take Mark. This would be John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas. This was the one that, during the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas took John Mark with them on the journey. And, you know, it got tough. The journey got tough. Persecution came, hardships, deprivation, hunger, thirst, danger. It was a tough journey. John Mark, he gave out. He couldn't take the hardship. And he went back home to mama. So it came time for the second missionary journey. And Barnabas was ready to go again. And Barnabas said, all right, let's get John Mark and let's go. And Paul said, whoa, wait a minute. We're not taking them. He quit halfway through the trip. He's a quitter. He's a crybaby. I don't want quitters and crybabies on my team. He ain't coming. And the Bible says the friction between Barnabas and Paul was so great that they had a falling out and they parted ways, and Paul took Silas and went with him, and Barnabas took John and went with him, and they went on different missionary journeys. Now, Paul is writing his last letter. And he says to Timothy, bring Mark. Mark went on to prove himself. Mark went on to be very faithful, dedicated, and strong. Aren't you glad that God is a God of the second chance? Because if he wasn't, most of us would not be here right now. He's a God of the second chance. Paul wasn't willing to give John Mark a second chance. But God gave him a second chance. And now Paul, in retrospect, seeing John Mark's return and seeing him prove himself faithful, and he got over that weakness, and he got over that crybaby part, and he got over that I'm going to quit part, and he became a true champion servant of the Lord. And Paul is acknowledging that here in his final letter. He's saying, bring John Mark. He is profitable to me for the ministry. I was wrong about the young man. The young man proved himself well. Bring John Mark. Good man. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. The cloak or the garment, the coat that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. It's winter is coming on. It's getting a little cold in this prison cell. Can you bring me a coat? And the books. Paul was an avid reader. And if you're not reading, you're not learning. Reading is important. Paul was a reader not only of the Word of God and the Old Testament. Of course, he helped pen most of the New Testament. He was a reader of spiritual material. He was also a reader of secular material. If you will read the book of Acts again, and you will note all of the occasions that Paul references, if you want to say, heathen writers, men that were not believers, men that were not disciples of the Lord, they were on the opposite side spiritually. But they were intellectual men, they were knowledgeable men, and Paul read them as well. He references the works of heathen writers often in the book of Acts. Paul was an avid reader. Somebody said readers are leaders. And if you are not in the habit of reading good books, you are missing out tremendously. I had a professor in college tell me one time, and I hope I never forget this. He said, gentlemen and ladies, you are the sum total. You, your person, your life, you are the sum total of the books you read and the people you associate with. And that's a fact for every one of us. for good or for bad, we are the sum total of the books we read and the people we associate with. You associate with the wrong people, you're going to pay the price for it. You associate with the right people, you're going to be blessed by it. And the reading of good books is tremendously important to your knowledge, your mental development, your emotional development, your spiritual development. It's important that you read. My dad only had an eighth grade education. But back in the 1920s and 30s, just to put it in perspective, an eighth grade education was probably about the same as a junior college graduation today. And my dad knew math better than most college graduates. He was a math wizard. But he only had a formal eighth grade education. But he read constantly. My dad was reading all of his life. And he learned from the books that he read. And when he spoke intelligently. He spoke with a man having a much greater education than what would look on paper. He gave to me, when I was a small boy, a love of reading. Of course, he taught me to read the Bible. He taught me to read other good books. He was always asking me, have you read this book? He would give me a book. Have you read it yet? Have you read it? No, I haven't. All right, son, come on. Get with the program. Read that book. You got to read that book. That guy's going to teach you a lot. Get in that man's mind and learn. Get in that book. He was teaching me to read all the time. And I thank God for that, because over the years, I found that to be such an asset in everything that I have done. So Paul, even though he is about to be executed, he says to Timothy, bring me some books to read. Isn't that amazing? He was learning up until the very end of his life. Bring me the books, and especially the parchments. What do you mean by that? He's talking about the Old Testament law, the writings of Moses, the parchment. That's what they were called, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They were written on parchment paper, and then they were put in a scroll. So Paul was saying, you know, it's getting cold. Bring me a garment. He said, bring me some books to read. And he said, don't forget, whatever you do, bring me the books of the Bible, the Old Testament scripture of Moses. Bring me the parchments. Verse 14, look at this. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. You watch out for this man. He's dangerous. He's evil. You watch out for this man. Alexander, boy, the Apostle Paul, like Jesus, sure was politically incorrect, wasn't he? He named him. He named him. And over 2,000 years later, we are still talking about the evil that Alexander the coppersmith did to the Apostle Paul. He named him. He's not the only one. Read the other letters of Paul, and you will read where Paul names people publicly who were his enemies. People who opposed him. People who harmed him. Alexander the coppersmith. You can read about him back in the book of Acts in the city of Ephesus. When Paul and his team were there, and many people were being saved, and God was at work. And the silversmiths and the iron workers and the the other smiths of various trades in Ephesus were being affected financially because people were being saved. And once people got saved, they quit buying the idols that these people were making. And they were upset because they were losing money because of the Apostle Paul. These people were getting saved. Paul was telling them to throw away their idols. And they were doing it. They weren't buying any more idols. And so there was a lot of the craftsmen in Ephesus that were in the business of profiting from the sale of these idols that were losing a lot of money. And Alexander was one of them. Alexander the coppersmith. He was losing money because his customers were getting saved and they stopped buying his idols. Well, if Alexander would have gotten saved, he could have gotten into an honest business instead of profiting from selling idols and damning the souls of people in Ephesus. You know what? There's just some things that a born-again Christian can't do. Money or no money. Profit or no profit. Ladies and gentlemen, there's more to this life than making money. There's doing right. Can I get an amen on that? There's doing right. Come on. Oh, well, I can't. Well, I gotta make a living. No, you don't gotta make a living. You gotta do right. God will help you make a living if you do right. Pray about it, and then you can take the skills that God has given you and you can direct them in another channel, and God will bless it and God will meet your needs. No, it's just my job. I can't help it. I gotta pay the bills. No, you gotta do right. A lot of people have sacrificed a whole lot more than a paycheck to do right. I'm still looking for some of these people in the federal government when they are required to violate the Constitution and to violate the liberties of the American people that will say, take the paycheck and stuff it. I'm not doing it. That's the oldest excuse in the world. Oh, I'm just doing my job. That's not going to fly when you stand before the judgment of God. You're going to be held accountable for doing right or wrong, as the case may be. You're not going to be able to excuse it. Well, I had to have my paycheck. I had to make a living. Hurting people. Stealing from people. Abusing people. Oppressing people. That's what they said in Nazi Germany. We were just doing our job. We can't be held responsible for all those people that died in the gas chambers. We can't be held responsible for all these people that were shot and killed. Women. We were just doing our job. There are things more important than doing your job and earning a paycheck. Doing right in the sight of God is one of them. But Alexander wouldn't repent. Alexander wanted to continue to make money off of the sale of idols. And so he stirred up the people of Ephesus. They got together with a group of them. He led the charge against Paul and the others. And you can read the account in the book of Acts of the trouble that happened and the way Paul and the others were assaulted and beaten and persecuted. And Alexander the coppersmith was right in the middle of that. In fact, he might have been the ringleader for Paul to single him out by name. Probably indicates that this man was the ringleader. He did me much evil. I could stand here in this pulpit right now, and I could list the men and women by name who have done me much evil. I've never done that, probably never will. But I know who they are, and God knows who they are. And I've got their names written down on a list at home. I'm a list maker. I make all kinds of lists, favorite songs, favorite movies, you know, all the, I like to make lists. And I got a list. I got a list of the Alexanders. There's 24 of them, to be exact. And some of them are from right here in this valley. And I can say about each one of them what Paul said about Alexander. They have done me much evil. The Lord reward them according to their works. Oh, you bet He will. They will not get by with it. On my list are the names of dead people. On my list are the names of people with heart attacks. On my list are the names of people with cancer. On my list are the names of people that have been afflicted and inflicted in their families and in their personal lives in ways you can't imagine. God will not allow people to harm His anointed servants. The Bible is very clear. Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And people who set out to harm God's chosen men will pay a price. There's nothing that I need to do in revenge or retaliation. There's nothing that I will do in revenge or retaliation. God knows my heart. My family knows the truth of it because they've lived with me all these years. They know that I have never retaliated. I have never personally been vindictive against these people individually and tried to hurt them or harm them in some way. I've never done it. I've let God do it. And God takes care of it. He always has. And He always will. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to... We're not told what God did to Alexander, but you can count on it. God took care of Alexander the coppersmith. And He told Timothy, you watch out for him too. He's not a friend. He's an enemy. And he will hurt you. Don't trust him. Don't give him an inch. You beware of him. At my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. I thank God I haven't had to say that yet. I can say that I've been forsaken by Demas and Alexander has done me much evil. But thank the Lord, I can't say truthfully that all men forsook me. I thank God I haven't had to say that yet. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge, speaking of some of these people that left him. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Hey, amen to that, brother. I don't care who forsakes you. I don't care who walks away from you. The Lord will always stand by you if you're His servant. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me that by the preaching might be fully known, by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And I got ahead of myself. Go back to verse 14 about Alexander. I want to read this one short comment written by John Gill about Alexander the coppersmith. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Here's what John Gill wrote. This seems to be the same person that was at Ephesus in the tumult when the apostles were there, Acts 20:33, and whom he afterwards delivered to Satan along with Hymenaeus for blasphemy, 1 Timothy 1:20. It was very likely he had lately been at Rome, though now returned to Ephesus, and had, listen to this, and had done great injury to the apostles' character, and had reproached and reviled him as a man of bad principles and practices, close quote. Alexander used his tongue to try to destroy the reputation of Paul. Slandered him, said he was a man of bad principles, that he was a man of bad practices, gossiped about him, lied about him. So there's nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years later, the Alexanders of the world are still trying to denigrate and impugn the men of God through slandering their reputations and their honor and their character. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Whose faith follow. Verse 17, same chapter. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable to you. That verse teaches that the pastor is one day going to stand at the judgment and going to give an account for the parishioners, for the people of his flock. And he's either going to give a good report or he's going to give an evil report, depending on their conduct. I recognize that I will be called on by the Lord to testify at the judgment seat, either for or against every person who ever sat under my ministry. And that's why Paul is warning them in this passage. They watch for your souls. They're watching after you in your eternity. They must give an account for your soul, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, because that's not going to be profitable for you. It grieves me, Lord, to say what I have to say about Alexander. It grieves me to say, here is what they did. Here is what they said. Here is the hurt and the harm they brought. That's why the scripture says what it does about not harming and not hurting the man of God, and by being willing to follow and to understand the eternal significance of the decisions we make in this life. There's an eternal consequence, good or bad, for everything we do in this life. And the Alexanders of this world are going to not only face the consequences of their actions here, through who knows what, they're going to face the consequences of their actions before God one day. Let me tell you what, a lot of these people that are talking about, oh, I can't wait to go to heaven, I can't wait. There's going to be a lot of apologizing going on at the judgment seat of Christ. Mark my words. If you won't make it right now, if you won't get it right now, if you're not willing to apologize right now and make it right with your brother now or your pastor now or whoever it is, you will make it right at the judgment seat one day. You will make it right. God will require your apology. So it doesn't matter that if I don't get it before they die. I will get it at the judgment seat. And so will you. the people that have lied about you, the people that have harmed you, the people that have gossiped about you, have destroyed your reputation with their lying tongues, have murdered your reputations through their speech. People that have said these things and done these things, they will apologize to you. They'll either do it here, or they're going to do it at the judgment seat of Christ, but do it they will. So the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be a fun and games show, I promise you. It's going to be people making a lot of things right that they refuse to make right here and now. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. The Gentiles. The Lord rejected Israel when Israel rejected Jesus Christ. The judgment of God was brought upon Jerusalem and upon the temple and upon the Pharisees and upon the religion of the Jews in 70 AD. The church that started in Jerusalem, by the time Acts chapter 10 rolled around, the conversion of Cornelius, which is, by the way, on the DVD of our great conversions of the New Testament. Cornelius is one of those men. Cornelius, the conversion of Cornelius coincided with the end of Daniel's prophecy of the 70th weeks. And that's on, you can get that on that DVD. When that happened, the church became a Gentile church for the most part. And as church history unfolded from that point, it began to be increasingly a Gentile church, to the point that it wasn't long and it was almost exclusively a Gentile church, as God had rejected Israel. And to this day, Israel is in blindness spiritually. To this day, they are still under the curse of God spiritually. Their eyes are blinded to the truth. For the most part, they still have rejected Christ as their Messiah and their King. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one that, yes, he preached in the synagogues to the Jews, but it was the Jews that for the most part persecuted him. It was the Jews that for the most part tried to kill him. It was the Jews that for the most part were his enemies. It was the Jews who for the most part followed him from city to city and tried to do everything they could to destroy him and his work. And Paul continued to take the gospel more and more throughout his tenure to the Gentiles. And now here, as he writes this last letter to Timothy, he says to him that all Gentiles might hear. He recognized that the message was predominantly now a Gentile message, that for the most part, the Jews had already made up their minds to reject the gospel, to reject Christ. God had given them blindness, which they are still in blindness to this very hour. And that the gospel, for the most part, over these last 2,000 years, has gone out to the Gentiles. And for the most part, it has been the Gentiles who have received the gospel and trusted Christ as their Savior. And of course, as we know, when it comes to the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. So when people get saved, they're all part of the body of Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile or whoever they are. But obviously, Paul here is just simply recognizing the fact that his ministry, for the most part, had become a ministry to the Gentile because of the spiritual blindness and the rebellion and rejection of Christ by Israel. And the Lord shall... Oh, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Okay, a lot of speculation as to who the lion was. lion could have been a real lion. It could have been a literal lion. They threw Christians to the lions, and they were eaten alive. It could mean that Paul was thrown to a lion, and the lion didn't succeed in destroying him. Or he could be talking about the emperor of Rome. He could be talking about the leaders of Rome that had tried to kill him before. The leaders of Israel that had tried to kill him before had not succeeded. Whatever it was, he's speaking in an analogy form, describing the lion. And of course, we all know what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So obviously, whatever human being he was talking about, or whatever animal being he was talking about, ultimately what he was talking about is, I've been delivered from the lion, Satan. God is our protector, ladies and gentlemen. He is the one that protects us from the lion. He walks up and down seeking whom he devour, including you and me. The Lord is our protection. He saved me, delivered me from the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is another name for Priscilla. This is the same Priscilla that we read about last week. Priscilla and Aquila were the husband and wife who put their necks on the chopping block for the Apostle Paul. Remember that from last week? Okay. Five people remember that from last week. That's fine. Priscilla and Aquila, loyal companions and friends of Paul, and we don't know the details, but somehow they risked their lives. Literally, the word picture in the Greek language is they put their necks on the chopping block, the guillotine or the sword. We don't know how it happened. There's no record of that. But somehow they did that. Paul is acknowledging their friendship. He's acknowledging their faithfulness. They were willing to put their lives on the chopping block for me. Salute Priscilla or Prisca and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth. Trophimus, okay, here's one for you, and I know we're about done. Trophimus have I left in Miletum sick. Miletum sick. I left Trophimus sick. Are your minds following me on this? I thought Paul had the gift of healing. Don't we not read an account where he actually raised somebody from the dead? You remember the fellow that fell asleep on the third tier balcony and fell over on the floor and died in the middle of Paul's preaching? Aren't you glad you're not on the third floor of the balcony right now? Some of you would have been dead 35 minutes ago. I don't feel so bad when I see you falling asleep on me because they fell asleep on Paul. He fell out three floors and died. Boy, that's slaying them into spirit, all right. Paul raised him. Paul had the gift of healing. He was an apostle. Paul, God gave to the apostles, including Paul, gifts of healing. But here we are at the last part of his life. He left his friend in Miletum sick. Why didn't Paul heal him? He didn't heal him because he couldn't healing. The gifts of healing were never intended to be permanent in the church. And even by the time of the end of Paul's life, the gift of healing that he had was waning. He didn't have the ability to heal him, or he would have. You remember what he told Timothy earlier? And as soon as I say this verse, I can already see some of you. Wheels are going. There's somebody you know. There's somebody that this is going to become your favorite verse in all the Bible. Paul said to Timothy, drink no longer water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Oh yeah, I just got a brand new favorite verse in the Bible. My life verse. Wait, pal. Paul said, a little wine. There is medicinal quality in limited intake of wine, especially red wine. Timothy had a stomach condition of some sort. We don't know exactly what it was, but the wine in small medicinal doses would help his physical infirmity. So Paul told him, take a little wine, it'll help you. Wait a minute, why didn't Paul send him a prayer cloth? Why didn't Paul send him some water from the Jordan River? Take this water from the Jordan River, sprinkle it, and you'll be healed. Take this prayer cloth. How many televangelists are out there that have made millions of dollars sending people prayer cloths to heal them? Giving them all these promises of physical healing through their hand. Does God still heal people today? Absolutely. In answer to prayer, in the will of God, I have seen God do some remarkable works of healing in the lives of people. But no man, no woman today has the gift to heal people. They don't have it. That's phony baloney. Paul, at the last part of his life, had to leave his friend sick because he didn't have the power to heal him. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Prudence, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. All right. Prudence was an influential senator in Rome that Paul won to the Lord. Claudia was of British descent and later became Prudence's wife. And some church historians say that Prudence and Claudia were the first couple to take the gospel into Great Britain, or what is now Great Britain, into the British Islands. And they became great missionaries in the British Islands. But at this point, they probably were not married. Otherwise, you would not have the order that we do see, Prudence and Linus and Claudia. Linus, some say, was the bishop of the Church of Rome. Others say he wasn't. Can't really be dogmatic about that. But apparently, Prudence and Claudia were not married at this point. Otherwise, they would have been listed as a couple. But here they're not listed as a couple, so they must have been married later after this was written and went to the British Islands and did their missionary work. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. And if he's not with your spirit, you're sunk. If God ever took his hand of protection off of us for a second, we would be doomed. Never forget that. Every breath we take, every beat of our heart, every moment we live is a gracious gift bestowed upon us by our lovely Lord. We'd have been dead long before now. The devil is the great destroyer. He hates us. He wants to kill us. He tries to kill us. How many of you, if we gave you the opportunity right now today, could stand and give testimony? You don't have to raise your hand. It's a rhetorical question. Could stand and give testimony, I should have died on such and such a day when such and such a thing happened to me. I can think of at least three occasions when it wasn't reasonable. It made no sense that I survived. I should have died. And you can, many of you can stand and say the same thing. How I survived that, I'll never know. How I wasn't killed in that, I will never know. Have you ever stopped to think that at that moment when you were that close to death, the devil was the one who was trying to kill you and God was the one that preserved your life? God was the one that spared you. You maybe you weren't even saved yet. But God spared you so that one day you were going to get saved. God knew that and he spared you so that you would be saved. But God's the one that spared you. He's the one that protects you. And that's true with each of us today. Each one of us are protected. Our heart, our mind, our soul, our spirit, our body is protected by him. And if he ever took his hedge of protection off of us for a moment, Satan would steal the opportunity and we would be gone. Never forget that. Every morning when you wake up, the first thing ought to be, thank you, Lord, for waking me up today and letting me live through another night. And when you lay your head on the pillow at night, one of the last things you ought to think of is, thank you, Lord, for letting me live through another day. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. God is the one that protects us. Grace be with you. Amen. And the great Apostle Paul penned his last word. His last word. Amen. So be it, Lord. That's what it means. Amen. So be it, Lord. Wouldn't you be able to end your life? And the last word was, Amen. Amen. Fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Time to go. Amen. End your life on a hearty amen. Amen? Amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer.